right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the history of Jerusalem. Let us begin by prayer. Once again, Heavenly Father, we do consider it a privilege to assemble ourselves for the purpose of studying the history of this great city. As we move into the second time, Heavenly Father, that it will be invaded and destroyed, is our objective to learn, Heavenly Father, not only the history of Jerusalem, but to learn the principles that we can apply to our own life and to our nation. To this end, Heavenly Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now, last week, we left off on studying the profile of Agrippa the First. So let's pick up with studying the profile of Agrippa the First, and we've studied how he came into power, point one. We studied his parents. You recall that Agrippa combines the Herodian family, that is the family of the Herods, with the Hasmoneans, the Maccabean rebellion, and all of those things that deal with the great patronage of the Hasmoneans. Now we find that these two bloodlines are drawn together in this man, and this will be about the last time that we will have the blood of the Hasmoneans and the Herods being very important. In fact, there will be no more Herodian rulership, and nor will there be the Hasmonean rulership. So we studied his parents. He was educated in Rome, grew up in Rome. We noted also in regard under point three, he was in Rome in 37 A.D. when Tiberius died. Four, Agrippa hated his uncle, Herod Antipas, who was related when part of the trials with Christ. Five, Agrippa was a man of great ambition. He wanted to rule as much as Rome would allow him to rule. Six, while in Rome, before Caligula was even appointed, the emperor, Agrippa the First, had already thrown in his support and had made comments and talked about how he supported Caligula. And then you recall that because of that, he was thrown into jail by Tiberius. Then point six, seven, Caligula, however, did not forget Agrippa's support. And once Caligula, which you recall means little boots, liberated Agrippa and appointed him ruler. Eight, the ambition of Herod Antipas of Galilee, along with the accusations of Agrippa, led to his removal of Herod Antipas, along with his the pressure of his wife. He was another man who listened to his wife and shouldn't have, and she told him to go to Rome and get some of the favors from Agrippa from Caligula. He went to Rome. Herod Antipas went to Rome with his wife, and was tried for treason. Point nine, the reign of Caligula. We studied some of the things about Caligula. It's not important to Jerusalem, but you have it in your notes, in building up the momentum of the history of Jerusalem. Okay, he came into power, and we studied all of that. He came into power in 37 A.D., died in 41 A.D., and you have those notes. Then we noted point 10. After Caligula was executed, remember he was killed by the Praetorian Guard. After Caligula, the emperor of Rome, was executed, Claudius became the ruler of Rome, 41 through 54 A.D. 41 to 54 A.D., Agrippa the First let it be known of his favor and submission to Claudius, and therefore Claudius not only allowed him to retain his rule, but added to the boundaries of his rule. In fact, it's at that time that he will really gain control over Judea and Jerusalem. Point 11, which we also covered last week, Agrippa the First was a favorite of the Jews. He led a strong policy of not antagonizing the Jews. He won added support when he persuaded Caligula not to desecrate the Jewish temple. Remember, he wanted to erect his statue in the temple. A lot of things I didn't give you. What happened was the Jews had a little battle, a fight, and so Caligula, to sort of make it even with them and show them that he was in authority, wanted to put up, along with the fact that he's arrogant, wanted to put up his own statue in the temple, It was Agrippa the First that talked him out of doing that. So the Jews liked him in that respect. Point 12, in Jerusalem, which also we covered last week, in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and Galilee, the conflict between the religious Judaism and Christianity started really to intensify during this period now. This is where we're really going to take off tonight, building up the momentum for the fifth cycle of discipline on the Jews, the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. There is a great conflict, and as I implied this morning in class, the religious Jews simply did not want to relinquish their authority, their power, their rituals, their religion, and all the rest of it. They hated the Christianity movement. They hated the Christians. They hated Paul. They hated any Jew that would turn to the Christian faith. The religion really showed its face in being in the hatred complex. It is an excellent name, Bob Beam's title, Hatred Complex, for religion. And it just is obsessed with hatred. And any time you cross religion, you're going to find out how hatred really is a motivating factor of religion. All right? So the battle is starting to intensify. Now, Agrippa the First, also in point 12, took the side of the Judaism, coming from his heritage and from being in the area of the Jews. He was the one who set out to persecute the Christians and was responsible for executing James, the brother of John, who was an apostle, in Acts chapter 12. That's where you'll read about Agrippa the First. Now that brings us to point 13, where we continue our study now. This brings us to the death. This brings us to the death of Agrippa the First. Now, I hope you have regained all of your knowledge and got back into the concentration on this thing of what's happening in Jerusalem. All right, the death of Agrippa. His death was very sudden. Herod Agrippa's death was very sudden and miserable. It was directly from God, from the justice of God. It was directly from the justice of God. Herod Agrippa the First died the sin unto death. He definitely died the sin unto death. He was attending a great festival at Caesarea, C-A-E-S-A-R-E-A. Caesarea, C-A-E-S-A-R-E-A. And he was attending a great festivity there, the games and the contest were at Caesarea. The people proclaimed him to be God. He accepted the acclamation and was struck by the justice of God right there. At the games, even while the people cheered him as God, he had sudden, horrible pains. He was carried away and died 5 days later. I think that would be quite putting everybody back to when you proclaim somebody God and you're standing there watching them die. That isn't your ideal of deity. That's fact. In fact, why the Greeks rejected Christ. How could he be God and die on a cross? So the very logic to the Greeks caused them to reject Christ. Well, that's the idea. You're proclaiming this man God, and there he is dying on the stage. Herod Agrippa the First died of the same pain that caused the death of Herod the Great, his grandfather. I'm just putting that in for you historians. He will die of the same death that his grandfather did, Herod the Great. Now let's do a couple of things, a little bit out of our sequence and things that we do, and not so much out of sequence, but out of what we do. I want you to look in the Word of God, Acts 12. Turn to Acts 12 a moment. Might as well be familiar when you read some of these things. And now, at this time, since we've studied how he came about to be in power and who and what he is, let's just take up a little bit that deals with who and what he is as far as the Word of God is concerned. So let's, all I'm going to do is just read to you a little bit, and you follow along in Acts 12 in dealing with this man, since now you've studied him in this regard. Okay, he is of the line of Hasmoneans. He's of the line of the Herods. He has been selected by Caligula. He's been slowly given the rule. He is very pro-Semitic. All right, now, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king, and this is the Herod that we are in the midst of studying. If you look down, if you have the NASV, if there's a 1 there, you look down a little ways, and you can see in the margin 1, and it says Herod Agrippa the first. So this is the Herod that we have been studying. Now, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Now remember, he is very pro-Semitic. He is anti this Christian movement that is going on, that is picking up and countering the Jewish movement. So he is going to become a persecutor. Verse 2, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. I want to read this not only for our study now, but for Galatians tonight. Let you see how horrible religion is. That pleased the Jews. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And when he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. 4 squads to guard one man, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. In other words, this is a James Bond escape. I mean, they have got him locked in. They are all around him, looking at him, chained him, and have guards everywhere. See, it doesn't only happen in Hollywood. Verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side, in other words, he kicked him, to wake him up, roused him, saying, I love the when you come to the power and the things that deal with our Lord, but the practicality. I mean, Peter's asleep, and I like that. Peter isn't worried about it, he's asleep. Well, I don't know if Peter wasn't worried about it. Peter's the kind of guy that just doesn't think too deeply about anything. And he sleeps deep, but he doesn't think too deeply. Well, he's asleep and all this is going on, so the Lord has to go over and nudge him. Wake up, you big fisherman. All right, so the light shone, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel of the Lord, and that's Jesus Christ, said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. Note the practicality again. The chains were dropped off of him, but what he could do, he had to do. In other words, the slippers, the sandals, and the clothes didn't just jump on him like the chains fell off. So, just little principles that we'll study when we get to Acts someday by and by. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought that he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. Well, you know what that means. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. In other words, the Lord figured he could get the rest of the way on his own. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, Agrippa the first, from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary and the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate. See, she just was so happy and turned around and walked off. But ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept, see, this is beauty. They were praying, but they didn't believe that they answered, that their prayers had been answered. That's another nice little story here. They were sitting there praying that Peter would get out. Peter got out and came to them. They said, no, you're crazy. I don't know what they were praying for, but they didn't believe that God answered prayers, but they were praying. They said, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. He's standing out there. Would you open this gate before the guard comes? Knocking, and when they had opened, they saw him and were amazed. They were amazed that their prayer had been answered. Sounds like a lot of Christians. But motioning to them with his hands to be silent. In other words, Peter just told them to be quiet before the guards heard them and they caused a disturbance. He described to them how the Lord had led him. See, there's the Lord is the one that did this. Led him out of prison, and he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. He had to get out of there. Now, when they came, there was no small disturbance. I like the way it's worded. There was no small disturbance. That means it was a lot of disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. Well, you can imagine sitting there on top of him, chained, guards all over the place. And when Herod searched for him, Herod Agrippa the First, and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. That's what happens when you're a guard and over an important prisoner, and he escapes, you die. Continuing verse 19, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. And he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering address to them. He began speaking. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of God, not of a man." And he started proclaiming him to be God. Well, that's just a strap on, by the way. They really didn't believe that. They want peace in the land, and so they figured they'd call him God. See, sometimes a wife does this when her husband's being very rudely. She'll strap it on him, and he's arrogant and believes it. All right, verse 23. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. So there is the advancement of Christianity and of the word of God. That's the Acts account of what happened. Not to bore you with this, but let me read one small section here in Josephus in regarding this. Now, when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower, and there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar. Upon his being informed that there was a certain festival being celebrated to have vows for his safety, at which festival a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons and such as were of dignity through his province. On the second day of which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver, and was truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so splendid as it spread a horror over those who looked instantly upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from the same place and another from another place, though not all for his good, that he was a god. And they added, "Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature." Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject them, reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterward looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him, and fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly, and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, "I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life. While providence thus reproves the lying words you have just said to me, And I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away to death. So that gives you what happened and how he died from Josephus' account, and with a little more color, and the biblical account, which stays with the facts. Now, what I want to do, we're moving to the momentum of the destruction of Jerusalem. And we can get down, bogged down, and I don't want to. I want to just carry these things along with the momentum. Now, Herod Agrippa the First has died. All right, what I want to do now is to take a quick look at Claudius, who is the emperor of Rome, because all these things are going to work together for the destruction of Jerusalem. But I don't want you to be misled. I want you to start understanding what is going to happen in 70 A.D. is the Jews' own fault. They are so zealous for their religion. They have rejected Christ. They're holding on to their religion. They hate Rome. They hate Christians. They are driven by hatred. And you people are going to definitely understand the doctrine that will be taken up in Galatians now. But this is what's going on. This is a good example of the hatred complex, of the hatred cosmic system, and what happens as a result of it when people are driven by hatred. All right, let's take a quick look at Claudius, the ruler of Rome. Just one point, just a paragraph dealing with Claudius. Claudius will rule Rome from 41 to 54 B.C. He will rule Rome from 41 to 54 B.C. after the death of Caligula. Claudius, period in the wrong place. After the death of Caligula, Claudius was appointed emperor by the Roman army, the Praetorian Guard. He was appointed emperor by the Praetorian Guard. The Senate reluctantly acknowledged the appointment of Claudius. He will rule with some wisdom over his past few predecessors. He will rule with some wisdom. His primary weakness will be women. So what's new? His primary weakness will be women. Militarily, he will extend the rule of Rome into North Africa. He will extend the rule of Rome into North Africa. He will also make Britain, he will also make Britain a province of Rome. These are just broad statements of what this man did. He will strengthen the judicial system of the Republic. He will strengthen the judicial system of the Republic. On another side, he executed his wife for plotting against him and then married his niece, Agrippina, P-I-N-A, Agrippina, whatever, it's a pitiful name. All right, she will bear him Nero, and all of you know about Nero. And then she will murder her husband. Really nice name, nice gal. Now, what I want to take a look at is Herod Agrippa II, or Agrippa II, the son of Agrippa I, because he will be part of our problem. I'm just going to give you 7 summary points dealing with this man. All right, I want you to remember things. If I were a history teacher, this is the type of the way that I would study. Under his name, I don't even know if this is a point. In fact, I'm just telling you this right now, but I want you to kind of have it in your mind. The man will never really rule Judea. So that's just something I want you to know about it. He will never really rule Judea. But he's important, and I'm getting ready to show you why. All right, Agrippa II.
1. He is the son of Agrippa the First. Obviously, but let's start with that fact. He was 17 years of age when his father died. He was 17 years of age when Herod Agrippa the First died, the son unto death. He was educated in Rome. 2. Now, I'm going to word this because this is the way historians do it, but we'll clarify it. His rule or kingdom. His rule or kingdom. I like the word influence because his rule is rather limited. His rule, his kingdom, his influence is dated from 44 to 66 A.D. That's why I like the word influence. If we're going to give him those kind of dates, then it just has to be influence. 44 to 66 A.D. Now, still under point 2, why all of this is really not correct. See, that 44 is when his father died. Now, Claudius, emperor of Rome, did not feel that the boy was ready to rule. And accurately. He did not feel that the boy was ready to rule and appointed a procurator to govern the country. Now, I'm going to have much to say about that in a moment. But right now, I'm just studying and giving you a shot at Agrippa II. He did not. Claudius, by the way, just so you know, Claudius is one of those men like Rehoboam. Remember when Rehoboam took over the rulership for his father Solomon, he had a staff of young men and a staff of older men. And he would go to the council of the old men, he'd go to the council of the arrogant young men, and he would always go with the young men. He would not listen to the wisdom of the old men. Claudius will have, it's nowhere in notes, I'm just telling you, he will have a very, not a pro-Roman and not a very good group of men advising him. And so they will have a lot of influence over. Claudius listens to a lot of people a lot, and that's going to be one of his problems. Also, it'll be to his benefit a couple of times. All right. Now, continuing. Claudius, when I say Claudius did not, that came from his staff, by the way. Claudius did not feel that the boy was ready to rule. He was ready to appoint him. He was ready to appoint Agrippa II to rule in his father's place, in Agrippa I's place. But these men came to him. They were anti-Semitic, and they wanted an anti-Semitic rule over this area. They wanted to bring in the strong Roman influence, see, in the area of Judea. So they did not want this pro-Semitic young boy to rule. So they told Claudius, don't let a 17-year-old rule. Claudius goes along with it. Claudius appoints a procurator to govern the country. Whenever you hear that word procurator now, I want you to immediately remember what a procurator is. That means that wherever you have a procurator of Rome, that means that that land, that area, is under the direct rule of Rome. Remember? That's under the direct rule of Rome that the Caesar appoints a man to go down there and rule just like he were ruling. It is not a province. It does not get to function under its own laws. It is ruled. It belongs to Rome personally. So that's what we have happening, and that's all going to lead up to the rebellion and the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 A.D. Okay, Claudius appoints a procurator. Point 3. The area of Judea will be governed by procurators, P-R-O-C-U-R-A-T-O-R-S, by procurators from 44 to 66 A.D. And this is going to move us right into the fall of Jerusalem. A lot of times we know a lot about the fall of Babylon, but not about this one, fall to Babylon. All right, so they will be under the governed by procurators from 44 to 66 A.D. It will be these procurators who will actually be a part of the cause of the revolution against Rome. That will come in effect in 66 A.D. 44. Okay, Herod Agrippa the First dies, 44 B.C., Claudius appoints procurators. That's what's happening. Now, point four, in 48 A.D., Claudius granted Agrippa the Second, rule of a small country in Lebanon. I'm not going to go to the historical names and all that. We'll get to that if we were studying this section of history. In 53 A.D., it was expanded. It was expanded to go into the area of Damascus. That's the old Syrian kind of area on the east side of Jordan, or actually the east side of the Sea of Galilee. 55 A.D., Nero will add some cities to the area that Agrippa II gets to rule over. But you notice, never Judea. Now, five. Agrippa II was pro-Semitic. In every way. And every opportunity he might have to defend the Jews, he did. Now, six, Agrippa the Second is mentioned in the Word of God in Acts 25. In concerning the arrest of the Apostle Paul, in connection with the arrest of the Apostle Paul. Now, we're going to read that, but before we do, get this down so that some of this reading will make sense to you now. You know who Agrippa II is. You understand how he got his office and all of this. Agrippa II was married to Bernice, his sister. All this is important for the Bible. He was married to Bernice, his sister, which greatly offended the Jews, that he would marry his sister. But they still liked him because he was pro-Semitic. Seven. Under point seven, we're getting ready now to cover the revolt of the Jews. And that revolt is going to lead to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, what I'm giving you in point seven really is going to happen later on in history. Agrippa II isn't going to die until around 100 A.D. So as you can see, if we were going to study him, it'd take us a long time. We're concerned with Jerusalem. So put this down under point seven. That's why I gave you that little introduction. Sometimes I say things like that and you wonder why we're writing it down. Point seven is some things that are going to come up, but right now I want you to put them under Agrippa II so we have some organization to our notes. It's so difficult for me to put all of these things that are happening together where you can remember them and work with them. So point seven is things that are going to come up, but they're under Agrippa, so let's put them now so that you have them in your mind. As the revolution becomes evident that the Jews are going to revolt against Rome, Agrippa II will give a great speech, and if I can find it, I'll read it to you. Josephus doesn't put it in, and none of the books that I have. I'm going to try to get to Dallas Seminary Library this week and find it for you, because every one of them said it was a great speech, but nobody printed it. I can tell you how great it is, I guess. But Agrippa II warned the Jews against rebelling against Rome. He told them, he warned them, that they could not win, that they would be crushed by Rome. The Jews would not listen to him. They're very arrogant. When the revolt does break out in 66 A.D., Herod Agrippa II will take the side of Rome. He almost has to. He's pro-Semitic. He begged them. He warned them. They wouldn't do it. He took the side of Rome. He even will fight with Rome in battle. In fact, he will be wounded in a battle. After the fall of Judea, 70 A.D., he will move to Rome because, I don't know how you're going to put this in, but when, what I want you to understand is when Jerusalem falls in 70 A.D., this whole area, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, is all going to be totally disorganized, totally reorganized. It's that's when the Jews are just taken out everywhere. The land that no longer is going to be known as the Jews. And from then on, you and I have the history that we have of Jerusalem. Who does it really belong to? This whole section of land now is going to be completely reorganized. Now, with that in mind, and maybe in your notes in some way, when the rebellion is ended in 70 A.D., Herod Agrippa II will move to Rome. He will die at old age. He will die around 70 years old of old age, around 100 A.D. I would like to think that whether or not he was a believer or not, I don't know, but his prosomatic attitude caused him to live longer and die in a nicer way than any of the other Herods. Now, if you don't mind, open the Word of God to Acts 25, now that you have an idea about him. So, you know, what I should have done and did not do it, and I really believe I was in error, and if I was talking to a young pastor, I would tell him, I should have covered Acts as soon as I took North Dallas Bible Church. It is an excellent book to start out with, to really get things in gear for what you're going to do, for laying out your church government, your view of the church, your view of deacons, your view of pastors, your view of what the worship is all about. It's an excellent book to cover. I didn't do it, so much for that. Okay, Acts 25, verse 13. We're going to jump right into this thing now. And Paul has been arrested. See, verse 1, Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting concession against Paul, the apostle Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem. Verse 4, Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there be anything wrong about the man Paul, let them prosecute him. And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took to a seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought before him, that is. And after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem, they're motivated by hate, stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against the apostle Paul, which they could not answer, which they could not prove. They could not prove their charges, but they were made. When Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Rome. But Festus, and I'll get to where he fits in. I'll tell you right now, he's one of the procurators, okay, so that you'll be able to follow this reading. He's a procurator of Judea. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. This is where Paul demands, as a Roman citizen, to go to Rome. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. As a Roman citizen, Paul had that privilege. Now verse 13. And when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa, now that's Agrippa II now, the son of Agrippa the First, the one we just gave you some information about. He doesn't really have any authoritative rule. Now, in several days that elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea. Bernice is his sister, whom he's married, and everybody's upset about that. and paid their respects to Festus. In other words, it was a custom when you went into another man's ruling area, you always let him know you were there and pay your respects. Verse 14. All right. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before Agrippa the Second, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, another procurator." We'll come to that in a moment. "And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him. And I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the chargers. And so, after they had assembled here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion." It's one of the few times we have that word, and it is correctly used here. "And about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive." Now, that's the whole problem before the Roman court now. And Festus realizes he has no jurisdiction. This is just nonsense, meaning nonsense as far as judicial law. Verse 20. "And being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters." But Paul didn't want to have religion try him. "But Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision. I ordered him to be kept in custody until I sent him to Caesar. And Agrippa the Second said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself.'" Now, Agrippa now is entering into this case. "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." All right, this is Herod Agrippa the Second, one we're studying. Verse 23. "And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice amid a great pomp," and that means that they made a show and everybody hates it, and it's really a bad deal, this marriage. "And that, remember, who somebody else marries is none of our business. And you just leave people alone, and you may not understand why she would marry that cluck, and you may not understand why he would marry her, and all of that kind of thing. It's none of our business. There are certain principles and laws that you and I understand and live by, but all of that is beside the point." Okay, verse 23. "And had entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men in the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa the Second, and all you gentlemen here present with me, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me, both at Jerusalem and here, and loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer.'" Remember, they're talking about the Apostle Paul. "But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him in which to write to my Lord." In other words, "I'm going to send him to Caesar, but I don't even know why I'm sending him to Caesar. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa." So, King, he's been given that little land up there in Lebanon. All right, "so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write." In other words, he doesn't even have a charge to write against this man. "For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him." In other words, it's just a simple principle of law. You've got to have charges. What is he being charged with? And so I've got to have some kind of charge. No, religion doesn't care about that at all. Give you some personal examples of that from my days in seminary, but we'll let that go. Alright, verse 1 of 26. "And Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hands and proceeded to make his defense. 'In regard to all things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today.'" Paul is much older than this young King Agrippa, but Paul is a man without arrogance and with great genuine humility. especially because you are an expert in all customs, that's Jewish customs, and questions about the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. In other words, apparently Agrippa II was very well acknowledged in the Jewish law as well as in Roman law. Very brilliant young man. Verse 4. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. You know that Paul was a great Jew. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. In other words, I'm standing trial because I just simply acknowledge what our fathers proclaimed. The promise to which our 12 tribes hoped to attain as they earnestly served God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. I am being accused for what all of our fathers had hoped for. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Speaking of raising the dead of Jesus Christ the Messiah. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This is when he was rebellious against our Lord. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, and often this is why Paul calls himself the chief among sinners for doing this. And as I punished them, verse 11, punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept punishing them even to foreign cities. While thus engaged, I was journeying in Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest at midday. O King, I saw the way alight from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around, all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said to me, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you. In other words, doctrine. Delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, Jesus Christ. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to both those at Damascus, of Damascus first, and also of Jerusalem, and then throughout all the regions of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, change their mind about Christ, turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of the soberest of truth. For the king knows about these matters, King Agrippa II knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things except escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa II, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God, whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And the king arose, and meaning he would go out and proclaim to all. And the king arose and governed, and the governor and Bernice, King Agrippa II, and Festus, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had drawn aside, they began talking one to another, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or punishment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And we'll study what all of that means later. All right, that gives you an idea of how Herod Agrippa II fits into all of these things in the Word of God. That brings us now to the revolt against Rome leading to the fall of Jerusalem. The revolt against Rome leading to the fall of Jerusalem. Now, we have well studied the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., all of you know from our study in Isaiah and even from our study in the Chronicles and all of this, what led up to it, how the southern kingdom was so maladjusted, the Babylonians came in, destroyed them. But a lot of people don't really know all of the facts that lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and that's what we are now about to study. All right, first of all, the profile. The first thing, now we're now in a movement. We're going to build a momentum now to the destruction of Jerusalem. First thing I want to do is give you a profile of Judea, which includes Jerusalem. A profile of Judea, 44 A.D. to 66 A.D. 66 A.D. is the declaration of the war. And if this will help you understand the Galatians that we're studying, the book of Galatians, and so many things that happened in this era. Here is the momentum now, the profile of the land. Point one, the Jews now are extremely religious, in its true sense of the word religious. Totally opposed to grace, opposed to the Word of God and the plan of God. They are a religious, extremely religious people, devout religious people. People holding on to the glory of the nation of Israel. If you study the book of Romans, you understand all of this. They're holding on to the glory and the nation of the nation of Israel. And they're holding on to the assumed supremacy of the Jewish race. What I want you to begin to feel now as we go into the revolution and the destruction of Jerusalem, the frustration of the Jews. I'm not defending them because they have rejected Christ, but I want you to feel what's happening. Their whole tradition, their whole history is crumbling before them because they rejected the reality, Christ, like Paul just said in the speech I read. But what I want you to see is understand what's happening to them and what happens when you reject the truth. So they're really frustrated. They're holding on to their tradition. They're holding on to the glory of the nation. They're holding on to the supremacy of the race. Two, they have crucified, they have rejected and crucified the Messiah. They have rejected and crucified the Messiah. Jesus Christ came. They rejected him and they crucified him. Three, after the crucifixion of Christ, we can say after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, because that's very important. That's why they wanted to get rid of Paul, because he proclaimed the resurrection of the Messiah. All right, after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, after the day of Pentecost, the Jews are now faced with the rise of Christianity. Led by the Apostle Paul. Not by Peter, but by the Apostle Paul. this new movement, which started in their own backyard, and actually for you and I, an understanding, was an outgrowth of it. How beautifully Christianity should have just grown right out of religion, out of the faith of the Jews, and been supported and advanced by the Jews. But it wasn't. So let's stay with what we're dealing with, this momentum, the tension, and everything going up to destruction. All right, after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, after the day of Pentecost, the Jews are now faced with the rise of Christianity led by the Apostle Paul. This new movement, which started in their own backyard, began to grow rapidly. It began to gain a great following. It was expanding worldwide. People were talking about Christianity. Therefore, the Jews intensified and increased their hatred, their resentment, their jealousy, and their persecution of Christians. See, they have to do it. Religion has to hate. See, and Christianity is starting to grow, and the religion of the Jews now hates Christianity and must stop Christianity. At the same time, seeking to hold on, the Jews, seeking to hold on to their ancient rituals. The principle here is that in the land of Judea, there was malcontent, which is going to lead to revolution. There was malcontent. There was continual hostility. Remember, we're doing a profile of the land. Malcontent, continual hostility. And these things characterize religion, but it characterizes what's going to happen from 44 to 66 A.D. Great hostility, great resentment, hatred, holding on to their rituals, and all the time hating Christ and Christians. Four. Then there is the rule of Rome in Judea. Then you have the rule of Rome. See, I'm trying to, I don't know how we're going to, how to do all of this. I'm trying to put all together the destruction of Jerusalem and pull out so much from the readings and everything. And this is a profile of what's happening. There is then the rule of Rome. All of this hostility, and then you throw on top of that the rule of Rome over Judea and Samaria and Galilee. There will be change in this period of time. There will be changes in the emperorship of Rome. There will be changes in the procurators appointed over Judea. So it's a period of great hostility, hatred, change. Nothing is holding on to anything here. Everything is changing. And when you're in the midst of all of that and you don't know how to handle the change, you become frightened. And you want to lash out. And some of you understand these types of things. And this is what children do. They don't understand all the things that are happening, and all you can do is throw your temper tantrum and lash out, and just nothing, you don't know how to handle it. Well, that's the Jews at this particular point in time. That's religion. That's why the Christian, under the faith, rest, life, and Bible doctrine, no matter what happens in history, no matter what happens in the change of government, if America goes down, America goes up, governments change, whether we move from an agricultural to an industrial, from an industrial to some other kind of society, the born-again believer isn't shook by all of these changes. You and I don't hold on to things of this world. You and I can handle all of these things because we walk by faith. But what I'm showing you is what happens with religion, who walks by sight, and all of the sight things are changing. See? And they're holding on to that temple. It's really God's grace that the temple has to be destroyed. Because if it isn't destroyed, they're going to keep on holding on to it and even more be blinded. Finally, five. As we study this period of history, as we study this period of history, you can sense the frustration of the Jews. You can sense the frustration of the Jews trying to hold on to a religion. In fact, I have it later, but we're not going to get it tonight. But you know what? In this period of time, the Jews actually intensified their looking for the Messiah. Now, he's come, and they rejected him and crucified him. But in this period of time, if you read this period of time, they are intensified in their looking for the Messiah. They want him desperately, but not to save them from their sins, but to save them from all of this change, to take them, to deliver them from Rome, to do away with these Christians, to end all of that and make them supreme. You've never seen people grab hold of the Messiah coming like the Jews did at this time, but not for spiritual redemption. It's much like Christians today who are just holding on to the rapture. Come now, Lord. Get me out of all of this change and all of the uncertainty and all of the immorality and all of the evil going on today. That's where Christians are today. They don't look for Christ. They're not looking for the rapture to be face to face with our Lord. They're frustrated because they have gotten away from walking by faith. And Christians, by the masses today, you can hear it in TV and sermons and all the rest of it. They're looking for Jesus to come. Why? Because they can't handle what's going on. And that's what the Jews are. Continuing point five now. As we study this period of history, 44 to 66 A.D., you can sense the frustration. Can you sense mine that I don't want to stop? I mean, I am just ready to go on now with these pages of notes and get into this period, but we do have to get into Galatians. But you can sense the frustration of the Jews trying to hold on to the tradition. Trying to hold on to that tradition, and finally fighting Christianity, hating it, fighting it, resenting it, hating Rome, fighting Rome, and hating God and the plan of God. That is the condition of the people at the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 A.D. Very much like it was at Jerusalem. The main difference in the time of Isaiah and now is that they are extremely religious. They're not out honky-tonking. They are holding on ever so dear to that religion, and it isn't working. And so they are greatly frustrated, greatly resenting the plan of God, greatly resenting the Romans, the Christians. They hate everybody. See, believer? They hate everybody. Religion has to do that. And so, in that kind of environment, next Sunday night, we'll take the 70 A.D. of Paul and all these things working together, and I hope you can pick up the momentum where we are right now and carry it through to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as we study the history of Jerusalem and begin to realize all of these things that happen when we are obsessed with the things of this earth, it is a reminder to us, Father, that we are to walk by faith. We're to walk by faith in our marriages. We're to walk by faith in our jobs, in our social life, in our spiritual life. That we are a new breed. That no matter what happens in time, in the day, throughout the 24 hours we live, that we are a bold and gallant people. We are bold and gallant, Heavenly Father, because greater is He that is in us than he that is without. We are gallant because we have Bible doctrine in our soul and the faith rest technique to execute it. So, Father, it is our purpose to learn from the Jews and from the fall of Jerusalem and what happens in history. To this end, Heavenly Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.